Book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter at verse 29. This is the fourth letter to the churches here in the Book of Revelation, and this evening we read the letter to the church in Thyatira. So that's I think it's page 1029 if you're following a church Bible, and the reading will go up behind me here. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the Word of God. Well, if you've got a Bible, we're turning to Revelation chapter 2, and to the final verses of the chapter. I can remember the feeling well from back in my school days, which weren't yesterday. As the summer term drew to a close, we braced ourselves for the issuing of our school report cards. That little sealed envelope with a piece of paper that contained our teacher's summary of our year's educational attainment, or the lack of it. Some years ago, my mum helpfully, I think she was cleaning up the attic or cleaning out some drawers, and she helpfully handed over to me a whole collection of my old report cards from primary and secondary school. Fascinating reading. A number of phrases seemed to be repeated year after year after year. Could do better. Room for improvement. Needs to apply himself more. And the well-worn, too easily distracted. Well, of course, the reports weren't all bad, I have to say, but they were a pretty accurate reflection of my early academic efforts. Some comments were good and positive and encouraging, and others had a more negative flavour as they sought to highlight those areas that where change was desirable, if not necessary. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we discover kind of Jesus delivering his end of term report, his spiritual report card for these seven churches. And it's interesting, it's not just a private assessment that he makes for each report. Each one is read out before all the other congregations. So, you know, what is it? School, it wasn't too bad to get your report card in a sealed envelope. Your mum and dad maybe get to see it. You got to see it. But it wasn't read out in front of everybody else. But this report card, these report cards, were read out for everyone to hear. That little phrase is repeated again and then at the end of each of the letters. He who is an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so from these various report cards, we're kind of able to get a picture of what Jesus is looking for in his church. We see the kinds of things that he commends and that he praises. And we also see those things that disappoint him or even make him angry. The church at Ephesus, you remember, was faithful and hardworking, but it had abandoned its first love for Christ. It was a church driven by duty rather than devotion. The church in Smyrna was suffering poverty and hardship, yet it was rich in faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Pergamum, that Brian looked at last week, had been faithful to the gospel, but there were just signs that certain immoral practices were being allowed to creep in and threaten its spiritual vitality and its gospel usefulness. And this evening we turn to the fourth report card, to the church at Thyatira. The town of Thyatira was a well-known manufacturing or trading centre. It's referenced in Acts chapter 16. You remember there we're told about Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, and we're told how she came to faith in Philippi. And what we're told about her, one of the things we're told about her, was that she came from Thyatira. Remember how the Lord opened her heart to receive the message that Paul proclaimed. Well, she was from Thyatira. And it was a town that was dominated, as I said, by commerce and trade, and in particular by trade guilds. They kind of drove the social and the economic life of the community. And it's likely that these guilds each had their own kind of patron god or deity associated with them. So what did Jesus have to say to this church in Thyatira? How was it faring? How was it getting on in the midst of a very commercial context and a very pagan context? Well, let me mention four things tonight. First is, here is the Christ who sees his church. If you look at verse 18, we have it there. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So right at the beginning, here are the words of the one who reigns and rules in his church. Here is the one who must have preeminence in his church. Here's the one who's the only king and head of the church. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the description of Jesus here highlights, I think, the absolute authority of Jesus in his church. It's his church, and he speaks as its Lord, and as its King, and as its Saviour. That's a really basic point, isn't it? And yet it's one that all too often we're apt to forget or even ignore. Remember how back in the Gospels, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said to them, you know, I will build my church. You know, it's interesting how Jesus speaks there. He doesn't speak about a church. He doesn't speak about the church. He speaks rather of my church. He doesn't speak, I will build a church or I will build the church. He says, I'm going to build my church. And the possessive pronoun there is stressed. In the text, it's almost like it was underlined or in great big bold capitals. My church. In other words, that community of people that has its origin in me, that belongs to me, that's governed by me, and that is sustained by me. That's really important, I think, that we remember that. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it. And that's fundamentally who we are as a church. We're a people who belong to Jesus Christ. It's not our church, it's Christ's. And so these words that come from Jesus himself are words of profound authority and love and concern. There's interesting reference here. You'll notice it there, to Jesus' feet being as burnished bronze. It's kind of unusual. It's actually a very unusual phrase. Apparently, the commentators tell us that is unique in all of Greek literature. In other words, you don't find that phrase anywhere else except here. And actually, a lot of commentators believe it was a kind of brand name for a special kind of bronze that was produced in Thyatira. And the picture that's kind of being communicated here is of Christ as the one who stands amidst his people and cannot be moved. He is Lord over his people, and he is Lord also over the commerce and the trade and the economic activity of this time. He is sovereign over all. And yet even more significant than that is the description of Jesus and 23 is the one who has eyes like a flaming fire. Jesus' burning and all-seeing gaze can penetrate through every facade and every defense of the human heart. And later on he talks about he is the one who searches mind and heart. Nothing is hidden from him. And so when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority as the Son of God, as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He speaks with an all-seeing knowledge of his church and his people and their circumstances. What can be hid from others cannot be hidden from him. And so we do well to listen to his voice when he speaks to us. You know, sometimes it's all too easy in the church to be seduced by other voices. Sometimes churches can be more readily shaped by the voice of contemporary culture or ecclesiastical tradition or political expediency than the voice of the risen Lord. Let's not make that mistake, but rather be attentive so that we can hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He is the Christ who sees his church and who speaks into its context and situation. And that brings me to the second thing here. Here is the Christ, secondly, who praises his church. Look what he says in verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Yeah, if you look closely, those three great virtues, I think, of the Christian life are evident in this Thyatiran congregation. There's faith, and there's hope, and there's love. Those great hallmarks of the Spirit's work were readily apparent to this all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus. And what was almost certainly a very difficult social context with lots of trials and temptations, these Thyatiran believers had not thrown in the towel. They hadn't given up the faith. They'd not kind of pulled up the drawbridge, retreated into the safety of a kind of fortress mentality. Instead, they had pressed on in serving the Lord Jesus and in serving others. And not only had they stuck at it, they were in fact doing more now than they had in the beginning. This was a church that was growing and maturing in its love and service for Jesus Christ. This is not a kind of flash in the pan Christianity, full of enthusiasm and zeal and excitement that simply evaporates and wilts when pressure comes. These Christians weren't doing less, they were doing more. That's probably got a good question for us. Your latter works exceed the first, he says. And it's a good question for us to ask ourselves, as I ask myself. Are we doing more for the Lord now than we were before? Am I doing more now than in previous years? Am I praying more? Am I witnessing more? Am I studying more? Am I serving more? Are we doing more than we did at first? Or are we doing less? Here in Thyatira, you see, there was growth in grace. Are we growing in our faith? Are we adding to our faith? That's the phrase that Peter uses. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Translations of add to your faith. with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, self-control, steadfastness with godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The point that Peter makes there is that the Christian life demands effort and energy. We're not simply to kind of let go and let God. We're to be engaged wholeheartedly, vigorously, in pursuing the life of faith. We're to be growing Christians. The tree of faith that joins us to the life of Christ is a tree that bears fruit. And we're to invest our resources in the work of holy living. Having been brought into a relationship with God, we are now to work with all the resources He's placed at our disposal to produce a life and a character that will honour and please Jesus. Are you adding to your faith? Here's the Christ who praises His church, and He praises them for growing in grace and adding to their faith. But you'll notice here that this commendation or praise is constrained to just one verse. The next four verses tell a somewhat different story. So here is the Christ who sees His church, here is the Christ who praises His church, and thirdly, here is the Christ who rebukes His church. Look at verses 20 and following. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, teaching, seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent of sexual immorality. I'll throw her on a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent. And I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. So for all this church's good qualities and spiritual health, there was a kind of malignant growth present that, if left unchecked, would lead to certain death. And the danger for this congregation was that it would continue to tolerate the presence and the influence of a very dangerous individual. Now, of course, toleration is very much a watchword of modern liberal Western culture. Was it Tony Blair who said, "We will tolerate everything but intolerance"? A great soundbite, Tony, but one devoid of any coherent meaning. Yes, tolerance is a virtue, but it means that we put up with each other and put up with our faults within the Christian fellowship. It depends on what we're tolerating. When we tolerate injustice and wickedness and evil and racism, well, tolerance is then a vice, not a virtue. And that really is kind of what Christ puts His finger on in the Thyatiran congregation. They were guilty of tolerating the pernicious influence of a prophetess referred to here as Jezebel. Now, that's not a good allusion. That's not a compliment here. It's almost certainly a kind of symbolic name referring back to the Old Testament and to the woman, you remember, who was the wife of King Ahab, who persistently led the people of God into compromise and idolatry. And that Old Testament figure of Jezebel was very much, you remember, the power behind Ahab's throne. Her religious convictions were no private affair. She was an evangelist, really, for Baal worship in those days. And here in Thyatira, this other Jezebel was having an equally destructive influence upon the Lord's people. Now, we're kind of reading between the lines a little here, but it's likely, I think, that she was a powerful personality. In some way, it's clear that she set herself up as a teacher or a prophetess. She claimed to speak for God. She spoke of what the Spirit revealed to her. Her teachings were packaged as deep secrets. Verse 24, she promised a superior way, a higher life, a more sophisticated Christianity perhaps. Certainly I suspect from what we read here, a more promiscuous attitude to the idolatry promoted by the local trade guilds. Be very careful of those who like to promote so-called deep teaching, available only to those who buy their books or attend their seminars or whatever. sometimes be a great temptation for younger Christians, eager to grow in their faith, to be seduced by such claims. Beware those who suggest that the gospel is not enough, who want to supplement it, or improve it, or add to it other teachings. Because I've said before that in the gospel, addition is actually subtraction. Here in Thyatira, Jezebel's teaching was far from apostolic. Her so-called deep teaching was nothing less than satanic. Why? Because it was misleading the church. It was taking people away from Jesus Christ. It appears that despite being challenged, she remained unrepentant, her heart hardened to the gospel. Whatever discipline had been exercised or attempted had been too little and had been too weak. Discipline is one of the marks, the reformer said, of a true church. It's a necessary thing, just as it is in other areas of life. The failure to exercise discipline in Thyatira was a dangerous error. Now let me be clear here. Of course, church discipline can be carried to extreme lengths. Churches can be torn asunder over relatively minor matters. Thomas Manton once said, "If a man should fire a house to destroy the mice in it, we should think him fairly mad." How many churches have been torn asunder by those lighting destructive fires for the sake of a couple of mice? But I suspect that the danger of our own age and generation is that we become too tolerant of teachings that lead people away from Christ and into error. Oh well, their view, oh yes, well that's an interesting view, it's a slightly different take, oh well, they're very nice people. That's a very dangerous thing. Sometimes that teaching isn't actually in our churches, but nevertheless the advent of modern technology means that all kinds of strange, unusual teachings can be imbibed via, you know, the God channel or the internet or other things like that. It's actually fascinating to me how many people listen to some of the stuff on the God Channel. I have to say, I'm not saying it's all rubbish. Yes, I am saying it's all rubbish. You know? No, I've got to be careful. I'm not saying it's all rubbish. I'm saying the majority of it is absolutely rubbish. But I have to be very careful. Because it all sounds so good, and oh, that sounds great. And I've heard people, you know, say, oh, I've got really blessed by the ministry of such and such a person, you know, Creflo Dollar or some other such person. I'm thinking, what? It's not good. And that's why Jesus is concerned here. Because he knows this teaching is going to spell not life, but death. He wants to protect his church. Because false teaching, and this is inevitably the way it happens, false teaching leads to false living. False teaching, once it gets into the bloodstream of a church, brings disease and death. Brings down a curse on the church of God. It's a strange, strange paradox that in one sense, while martyrdom cannot kill the church off, false teaching inevitably will. And that's why church discipline properly exercised is far from being something harsh and unloving. It's at times the most loving thing we can do. Because according to Jesus, it's a serious matter. You know, you look at the language here, I will throw, I will strike, I will repay, he says. You know, the church may procrastinate and suspend judgment on such influences, and on those who promote them, but Jesus says, I'm not going to suspend my judgment. Jezebel's bed of spiritual adultery will become a bed of sickness. Her spiritual children, her followers, will find themselves cut off. In the apostolic age, it seems that physical judgments were not unknown. You know, we think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or those in Corinth, you remember, who treated the Lord's table and the Lord's people with contempt. Here's the Christ who rebukes his church. Why does he do that? He does it because he loves them. Because he wants what's best for them. He wants us to know that he will defend his people and he protect his church. There's something here of that fierce passion of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Remember when he chased the money lenders from the courts of the temple. We're told that the zeal for his father's house consumed him. It's a serious matter. When false teachers and teaching are tolerated and accommodated, when false teaching is left to incubate and flourish, judgment will inevitably follow. Here is the Christ who is not afraid to rebuke his church. And then fourthly here, finally, here's the Christ who encourages his church. We have that in the final verses from 24 and on. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, you do not hold to this teaching. You have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Just hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus' closing words here are words of encouragement and promise. And the encouragement, you will have noticed, is to press on in faithfulness to Christ and to his gospel. The covenant Lord of the church stands with his people. He has covenanted to be our Lord and King and Saviour, and in turn we've responded to him by pledging our allegiance and our loyalty and our love towards him. And the promise here in these verses, you'll remember, is taken from a passage back in the Old Testament from Psalm 2. Jesus tells us that he will share his authority over the nations with us. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I think what it is, it's a reference to the preaching of the gospel. Empires and kingdoms and nations will topple and collapse and fall before the preaching of the gospel. A day is coming when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A day is coming when the gospel will be seen to triumph over all things. A day is coming when a new heaven and earth will be experienced and enjoyed by the people of God. A day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the meantime, what Jesus wants us to do, he wants us to keep on going. He wants us to hold fast. He wants us to press on. He wants us to persevere. Yes, things may not be easy. There may be great challenges, great obstacles that will obstruct the way of faith. There may be personal trials and troubles that afflict us. There may be family problems of one kind or another. There may be health issues we have to contend with. There may be opposition from friends and others, even close to us. There may be temptations that come to lure us away from Christ and from his church. But friends, Jesus Christ will stick with his people. The point here is this, he will not leave us or abandon us. He stands with his people through thick and thin. And Jesus here, you'll notice, promises the morning star. In the very end of Revelation, and Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The morning star is Jesus himself. He is our great reward. Jesus gives us himself. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And this Jesus keeps his promises. Unlike most, if not all of us, when he starts something, he is absolutely guaranteed to finish it. Remember Paul's words, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will not let his people go. We persevere in the faith because he perseveres or preserves us in the faith. We sometimes sing those words, don't we, of John Newton, through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And that's what he's saying, Christ is bringing his people home. Nothing can derail his purpose. And what an encouragement that is to all of us to keep on walking in the way of faith. Let us therefore fix our eyes on this Jesus Christ who sees his church. This Jesus who praises his church. This Jesus who is not afraid to rebuke his church. And this Jesus who comes to us to encourage us as his church. For in truth, he is all the encouragement we need. Here is the Christ who loves his church, gave himself for his church, and who promises to bring his church home. And that promise is for us as we rest our faith and confidence in him. So don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Keep pressing on. Let's pray. Well, we're conscious that there are often many dangerous toils and snares in this life. We thank you for the way that you have led us through them. We thank you for the way that your grace has brought us safe thus far. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would continue to operate and work in our lives and to lead us home. Lord, help us to keep on in the way of faith. Help us not to give up. Encourage us and strengthen us to that end. Help us to be faithful to you in all things, in things small as well as large, that we may know your presence and that we may know your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.